I invite you again to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. I want to read again what we've already read as we prepare to hear God's Word preached from this text. It's John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins on the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's hard to imagine Jesus getting angry, isn't it? Hard for any number of reasons, but I think maybe the main reason is that we have kind of a slanted view of Jesus. We have kind of a slanted view of Christianity in general, that we are supposed to be good. In fact, we would even emphasize that Christians need to be good people. And in being good people, we have it in our minds that we're supposed to be nice. That means that we're supposed to be nice and gentle and meek and mild. And yes, there's some truth to that. But at the same time, nice is not an attribute of God. You realize that? And nice is not something that Jesus was. Not at his very core. And so we read here in John chapter 2, verse 13, that Passover was at hand. And this most important of Jewish feasts saw the temple and Jerusalem all around it abuzz for a couple of weeks. And from the surrounding countryside, Jews would pour into Jerusalem. They would travel these long distances and were coming to sacrifice. They would either offer a lamb, and some would offer these birds here, but the point was that they couldn't travel with the sacrifice. At least most of them could not. It was too far to go. So they needed to buy animals for sacrificing. And so here's where this group of money changers comes in. They set up shop. They set up probably initially around the temple and eventually inside the temple here. And they begin selling these animals for sacrifice. And furthermore, it was required at this time that only pure Tyrian coins of sound weight would be used for the other side of the Passover, which was the paying of their annual temple tax. So they would have to exchange the money there, hence the money changers being there in the temple. And there would have been a small fee, a nominal fee even, for these services provided. Now, I think it's important to note here, especially in this context here, that Jesus, when he comes to the temple this first time, that's how I would read John chapter 2, that there were several cleansings of the temple, at least two. This would have been the first. And one in described, if you want to look it up later, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, would have been the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. But I want you to note here this first cleansing. Jesus does not chastise them for this practice. That comes later in Mark 11. Here, though, in this first cleansing of the temple, Jesus' concern is not for the practice of changing money, exchanging money, and buying livestock. His concern is for the reverent worship of God. You see, these money changers had set up shop. We said initially they probably would have been outside the temple. Now they have set up shop inside the temple. And if you've ever had to do a study, we used to do this with our kids and have them lay out the temple. It's a fascinating study to do. I would encourage parents to do that with their children. But you would know that there's an extensive, a very large court, right? Worship in the Old Testament was about division largely. Right? There was a court for the Gentiles, there was a court for the women, court for Jewish males. Inside then, it was all about layers and barriers and walls. And here in this outer court, the largest of the courts was the Gentile court. And this is where they had set up shop. And their tables were restricting and were preventing people from going in and worshiping. And then furthermore, you had all these livestock in the temple courts. And you couldn't get access to go and worship God. And this is what drives, this is what makes this very angry reaction from Jesus. It seems strange even saying that Jesus was angry. But this is what stirs him up. This is what drives him to do what he does. And you look down here at verse 15, you see that Jesus makes a whip of cords or reeds. And he drives these people out of the temple. And really what he's doing is he is providing access for these Gentiles to come in and to worship God. But as we contemplate the zeal that Jesus has for reverent worship of his Father, I want you to take into account here as well exactly how he does it. Because it shows us a way as well that we are to be zealous, that we are to be passionate. I see so many Christians doing this so badly, and myself, I'm guilty of this. We are zealous, we are passionate, and then just out of the blue, we just explode on people. And this is not good. It's not a good witness for us. Jesus makes a whip of cords. Anybody ever made a whip before? It's an extensive process. It would have taken Jesus some amount of time. I don't know how long. Minutes? Half an hour? You see, the point is that Jesus doesn't fly off the handle. This is not an emotional outburst on these people in the wrong. Rather, he takes time to get angry. He takes his time, and he is never out of control. These are valuable lessons for young parents especially. We are not to lash out in anger, but to always be in control. Always have a handle on our emotions and what drives us. This is a staple of who God is. It's who Jesus was. You recall the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, talking about the right worship of God, or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, Now again, we hear that word jealous, and I think it does weird things to our psyche as Christians, because again, this word jealous, like anger, has such negative connotations today. When it says that Jesus or that God is jealous, it doesn't mean envious like we often take it today. It means that He's deeply passionate, in other words. Well, you see this, parents, you understand this. When it comes to your children, you want something really, really bad for your children. You want good things to come to them and good things to happen to them. And this is why we discipline our children. This is why we correct them. It's because we are jealous for them. That's what jealousy is. It's a deep passion within us that desires good to come to those that we love. So why then does Jesus react in such a way? Because He's jealous for the worship of God. And why is Jesus so passionate about the right and reverent worship of God? Quite simply this. Because Jesus knows that worship of God is the highest calling that we have as human beings. I think that's important that we get that. Let me say that again. That worship is the highest calling that you and I have received as human beings. Now, statements like that oftentimes get lost in the throes of Christian talk. You know, Christians hear statements like that, like worship is our highest calling, and we go, that's right. I agree with that. But we don't really process it. I don't think it's sunk down deep into our hearts where it needs to be. And so you have to ask another question about that statement that worship is our highest calling as human beings. How do you know this? Well, first of all, we know this because the Bible talks about that. But rather than pointing to some obscure verse in the Scriptures that talk about worship and reverent worship of God, I say, let's take a look at the Bible as a whole. And we look at, we talked about this some this morning already. But you look at Adam and Eve, for instance. You go to the very beginning. The very beginning, God creates Adam and Eve. And He places them not just in a garden. Because we look at, actually if you look at Revelation 21 and 22, you see, this is more than just a garden, it's this palatial temple. And why would God place Adam and Eve in a temple so that they can worship? It's what they were created to do. It's what you, Christian, were created to do. You were meant to be here. And this theme then, it stretches throughout the course of the Scriptures. That we are created to worship God, and you better believe that God is passionate. He's jealous about that. Turn with me for just a moment. Keep your hand in John chapter 2, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We look at instances, you could go throughout the Scriptures, but you have to take this one example from me as proof of this. Many other instances of this throughout the Scriptures. But Exodus chapter 3, Israelites are in captivity, and you say, what's the worst part about captivity? Is it about making bricks without straw? Well, that's tough, and that's bad, but it's far worse than just that. Here's what the Exodus is about. Here's what's so wrong with life in Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Moses said to God, remember he's just seen the burning bush, God has spoken to him out of it. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What does that mean? You shall serve God. You shall worship God here. What's so bad about life in Egypt? The worst part about life in Egypt is that you are detached from the worship of God. God delivers His people out of Egypt, out of captivity to their sin, so that they can what? So that they can worship God and do it rightly in accordance to His Word. Jesus' zeal for God's house, His violent cleansing from the merchants and restoring it for prayer and Bible teaching, shows us that our success in worship is measured not in the amount of money that we take in, or in the number of people we can attract, but in the purity and truth with which we worship God and cause His name to receive glory. It's about restoring us to what we were originally created to do, and that is to worship God. So, the Jewish authorities look at this. And they see this. And if you look down with me at verse 18, you notice something else about this passage. Notice that the Jews here, let me read verse 18 to you for just a moment. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So Jesus just had this violent, angry reaction to the money changers. And the Jews don't, you notice, argue about the rightness or wrongness of what Jesus is doing. It's not a question of, is it right? I think most actually would have agreed with what Jesus had done. They didn't. They weren't supposed to be there. They didn't need to be there. It's not a question of right or wrong, notice. Verse 18 shows us it's a matter of who gave this man authority to do this. Who gave Jesus authority to do this? That's their concern. And that's our concern this morning as well. Where does Jesus get the authority to do just this? Well, the first source of authority that Jesus has for doing this come from the Scriptures themselves. You'll note that John here mentions Psalm 69, verse 9. Here's what one commentator says about his quotation of Psalm 69. While John does not quote the Old Testament as frequently as do some other New Testament writers, it is still the case that the Old Testament is present at every crucial moment in John's gospel. It is one of John's greatest themes that in Jesus, God is working His purposes out. Every critical moment sees the fulfillment of Scripture in which those purposes are set forth. You see, God has a plan. God's plan is so sure that He has written it down for us in His Word. And He can write it down with such certainty because He will see to it that His Word is fulfilled. And so the Scriptures cry out that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus' work while here on earth is all about fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so what authority does Jesus have? He has the authority from the Word of God. Psalm 69 was all about Jesus, about Jesus' passion for the right and reverent worship of God. But secondly, second source of Jesus' authority is His resurrection. In 2008, I think you guys had a recession here as well. In 2007, 2008, in the states where I'm from, we had an economic downturn. And it seemed like everybody, and certainly was the case, everybody stopped hiring for several months, several years. Companies downsized. hard times came. The housing market was a disaster. And it was interesting to me that actually the only two sectors in the U.S. economy that actually experienced growth and considerable growth were the government, first of all, unfortunately, and secondly, healthcare, hospitals. And the reason hospitals grew, I have this theory, and I think it's right, is because death, I believe, to the unbelieving world, is the greatest force in this world. We will do anything to escape death. We will do anything to prolong death a little bit longer. So why are hospitals growing? Why are medical technology firms and healthcare organizations constantly expanding? It's for this simple reason. We don't want death. Death is a powerful, the most powerful force in this world. We're looking to curb it. We're looking to stymie it a little bit, and we can't, is the ironic thing. But in His resurrection, Jesus conquers death. It takes someone of extreme authority, incredible power and might to conquer death, and that's exactly what Jesus did. James Montgomery Boyce has this to say: the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be and that He accomplished what He claimed to have come to earth to accomplish. If it can be shown that Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead, as the early Christians believed and as the Scriptures claim, then the Christian faith rests upon an impregnable foundation. You see the authority that Jesus has? Not just had, but has. The greatness that He has. This is your Lord and Savior, conqueror of death. He has authority. He can do what He pleases. And it's His desire that we come and that we worship Him. It's His desire that we worship Him in accordance to His Word and only in accordance to His Word. It's how important worship is to Him, that He puts His authority behind it. And so we need to listen. We need to respond. We need to do it as He has commanded us to do it. And that's why we come to our third and final thing here, our final point. We look at Christ's body as the true temple. You see that there in verse 19. This is a statement that ultimately would take Jesus all the way to the cross. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." An argument ensues about taking 46 years to build this temple. And then verse 21. But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Now, Passover, as important as it was in the life of Jews and in the Jewish calendar, it's actually another day that was even higher and holier than that, and that's the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is so important because it was a national sacrifice. The priest would sacrifice a bull and would drain the blood of the bull in very specific ways and take some blood into the bowl. And then with fear and trembling would timidly take this bull's blood into the holiest chamber of all, which is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And the most important place in the holiest of holies, as it was called, was this mercy seat in between the angel's wings that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest, with fear and trembling, would take this blood and he would anoint this mercy seat with this blood, signifying the cleansing of sin of God's people. God living there, His presence there with His people, cleansing them of their sin. Now, do you see why understanding the Old Testament is so important to understanding the New Testament? Jesus said His body is the temple. That His body is where God's presence resides. It's where He meets His people. And His body is broken. His blood is poured out upon the cross. Why? Because He's paying the price for your sin. He's taking your sin away from you by taking that pain upon Himself, by His body being broken on the cross, His temple being torn down. You are freed from your sin. But you see, that's only part of salvation. That's only half of it. So often we forget the other side of salvation. And that is this, a gift of righteousness. Christ's body being broken keeps us out of hell. It's His gift of righteousness that gets us into heaven. And that's why it's so important that we see Jesus fulfilling Psalm 69, for instance, here. And there are countless other places in the Gospels where we see Jesus again and again and again not sinning, fulfilling God's Word perfectly. Why? Because that's how righteousness is attained. And time again in Jesus' 30-plus years of life on this earth, He's fulfilling God's Word. He's attaining perfect righteousness again and again and again. Soldiers come to take Him in the garden, and He doesn't call down angels upon them. He goes. Why? Because He's holding on. He's fulfilling and attaining perfect righteousness. Why? So that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are claiming a righteousness that is not your own. Christian, you are not your own. And Christ's righteousness is all that you have. This is God's gift to you. Perfect righteousness. So when I stand before God in judgment, when you stand before God in judgment, you are claiming a righteousness that is not your own. Christ's body being torn apart on the cross is Him bearing the penalty for your sin, but He also gives you gift of righteousness that is not your own. So I want you to contemplate, I want you to fathom the greatness of this gift this morning. That this is something that you cannot add to and that nobody can take away from you. The righteousness of Christ is yours. Christian, it's yours. Embrace it. Live for it. Put it into practice in your everyday life. And just as you can never add to it, nobody and nothing that you can do can take it away from you. No matter how much you sin, Christ's righteousness will always be yours. But there's one last allusion to the temple in the Scriptures I want to point you to. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul calls the temple, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that shows us what we do with this gift of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Yes, it's true that no sin that you commit, great or small, can take Christ's righteousness away from you. But that's not the right Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is a life lived in humble obedience, seeing what this great gift of salvation cost your Lord and Savior. What He paid so that you could claim His righteousness. And so as Paul says, we put off sin. We continue to search it out in our own hearts. And yes, that's what the church in part is here for, is to help us seek out that sin. And others with love are to help us see the sin in our lives, to pluck it out. And yes, this is so very painful, and to put it to death at the foot of the cross. So how's your walk? How's your witness this morning? How are you doing in this? How are you doing as far as your involvement in the church? Because of the greatness of the gift that you have been given, so also comes the greatness of the responsibilities that you Christians bear. You have a responsibility to Christ to live in a way, as Paul says, that gives glory to God in your body. You have a responsibility to your church to be present, to be doing what you were created to do, which is to worship God, but also to help others in your church bring glory to God in their bodies, in their lives. And finally, you have a responsibility to go and to seek out the lost, that they might see the righteousness of Christ at work in you and be transformed by that as you pray for them, as you love them, as you seek them out. Because you know something else? The greatness of Christian worship, of biblical, reverent, reformed worship, is this: that God promises to meet you when you gather together in worship. God met Adam and Eve in the garden. God met the Israelites on Mount Sinai. God has His people construct the tabernacle and the temple so that He could meet with you. Yes, we are to desire to meet God in worship. But I think the greatness of Christian worship is that God desires to meet with you. God cares that much about you that He would subject His Son to all of this breaking of His body so that He might meet with you. Christian, what will you make of that today? What will you make of that tonight? What will you make of that this week? You have responsibilities. There are obligations that you may hate to hear that. There are obligations that come with being a Christian. What will you do with this great gift of righteousness that Christ has given you? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. Continue to impress the greatness of Your work upon our hearts, upon our minds, as we go from here. Help us more and more to bring glory to You in our worship, glory to You in our private worship, glory to You in our lives and in our bodies. Help us to put off that which is sinful. Help us to love You with pure and sincere hearts. Go with us now as we depart from here. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.